Good afternoon. This is Scott Stevens, and you're listening to The Jesus Factor here on the Eagle Radio Network. We'll have an update on current news events and a continuation of our historical and supernatural study of the secret society. Stick around for that on the Eagle Radio Network.
Well, yes. Good afternoon, everyone. This is Scott Stevens, and this is the Jesus Factor here on the Eagle Radio Network. Glad that you could stick around with me this afternoon, those of you who have still hung around. And for those that might listen in the future, we've been doing a series of broadcasts on the history and origins of secret societies with some of their natural counterparts. The Knights Templar has been featured over the last two episodes of the Jesus Factor, seeking to unearth some of the truth in history about the Templars and how they and their doctrine and their practices have found their way into more modern secret societies. We'll have more of that in the great body of the program that will follow our update on the news. We've kept our eye fixed on what's going on in Israel when it comes to the news of the day, not the political shenanigans of the puppets and the puppeteers in Washington. The first U.S. Turkish-backed steps for creating safe havens in Syria and possible Western bombardment of the Syrian army have brought the Middle East close to two dangerous junctures. The Syrian army's use of chemical and biological weapons and an outbreak of hostilities between Hezbollah and Israel, which nearly happened in midweek. Washington disclosed Friday that Syria's chemical arsenal was bigger and more widely scattered than suspected hitherto, and therefore the U.S. may have lost count. The idea here is that there may not be an actual and factual account of all of the chemical weapons in Syria. We know and have reported here on the Jesus Factor that the stockpile of these kinds of weapons in Syria may be greater than even those thought to be possessed by Iran. And of course, this is all against the backdrop of the continuing Iranian push toward a nuclear bomb that would be able to reach Israel, and ultimately a missile that would be able to deliver that warhead to other parts of the world. Of course, the United States being the one that they are most interested in wiping off the map after Israel. The first U.S. and these steps going on over there, by the way, the United States has admitted in the Syrian situation that U.S. officials and intelligence agents were training and aiding Syrian rebels from positions on the Turkish border, and therefore directly intervening in their operations. This admission came on the heels of a report on September 6th that Turkish offices backed by U.S. agents had taken command of two Syrian rebel brigades. Britain and France came next to report that they were sending aid directly to the Syrian opposition, a more cautious admission than the American reference to officials and agents, but clearly on the same track, which adds up to their direct intervention in Syria for the creation of safe havens. Once again, Syrian military officials and the dictator of Syria have said that intervention by Eastern powers could lead to a wider conflict. That is revolutionary speak for, we're going to make a war with you if you come over here and get involved with this. Now, that threat being allowed to hang as the organizations in Syria and their terror networks that are all throughout the Middle East continue to have time to organize their operations is one that should give pause to any thinking person. It is not a pretty picture, and it has been essentially a powder keg that has been built up, compressed, over the last several years, and in the last several months leading up to the election here in the United States, it has become an even more dangerous situation because our president has all but said that he's not going to move, at least until after the election. Now, what that does is it allows, again, more time for those that are organizing these threats in the Middle East against Israel and Eastern powers to be more cohesive and coherent in their structure, more dangerous if they are dispatched against Eastern powers and Israel. And the possibility that a larger war, a Middle Eastern conflict, could evolve out of all this, when placed in context with Iran's press toward nuclear weaponry, is a serious, serious situation. Over here in this hemisphere, Canada, this last week, suspended relations with Tehran, largely as a function of their violation of the so-called United Nations guidelines that Iran has signaled that they would follow, but satellite intelligence suggests that Iran, rather than backing away from their accumulation of fissile material, is increasing their stockpiles and moving toward a place where the kind of uranium necessary for bombs is being made in quantities that would allow those weapons to be constructed, and is doing that in various bunkers identified by Israeli intelligence over the last several years. Keep your eye on this. It's liable to be a mess over there, and if it's a mess over there, it means it's going to spill over into our neck of the woods. Of course, over here you have gas prices once again going up. Prices of heavy metals have remained relatively stable, but there was a big jump towards the end of last week in both gold and silver, almost 5% in the case of silver. We keep an eye on those, not because we care so much about the value of these metals in relation to the elastic dollar, but because they point to the instability of the international monetary systems, those relationships that exist between banks around the world that are used by people in high places to create at least a semblance of economic stability, which we have maintained here on the Jesus Factor, could, in the wake of the real estate collapse here in the United States, end up being an economic catastrophe the likes of which has not been seen in the modern world. We'll have more on that in future broadcasts, and we'll have our continuing discussion of the demise of the Knights Templar in just a few moments. And that for you is a little bit of the old song called Liar Liar. It's a song that we like here on the Jesus Factor because we find them everywhere on the landscape of natural history. Everywhere. And because of all of the lies and the suppression of the truth of the Word of God, you have one war after another, men pitted against men, destroying one another over ideas that don't even matter in the scheme of the eternal plan of God for you as an individual. Our detailed study of the Knights Templar from the inception of the order is one that may provoke some listeners to ask, so what? The theme of the Jesus Factor is to place the history of the natural world in its appropriate context with the supernatural kingdom of God, which is simply, in more modern terms, another dimension. In fact, the kingdom of God is a spiritual dimension, and it sets things in the natural world in their given order. Hebrews 1 Verses 1 and 2 says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto us, unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. This worlds, by the way, for those of you who don't know, translates in the Greek to eons or ages. The framework of the ages is established by the power of the Spirit of God, and though that framework was spoken into existence some millennia ago, and what we have here in the natural world is the playing out of that dramatic confrontation between that wicked and the ruler of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ, in a bubble of time. Those that believe they will have a place in the kingdom of heaven believe that because their victory is assured by the victory of Jesus over Satan and all of these forces on the cross. And the fight of faith testifies through history in this world of an ultimate eternal outcome and establishes milestones in that natural history as God's plan unfolds in the temporal world. The Templars, who we were discussing last week and will continue to discuss this week, their place in that history is marked perhaps more by modern secret societies such as Freemasonry's use of Templar rituals, rites, and garb than the history of the order in its own time. And that is why it's important to us on the Jesus Factor. So-called secret societies are all about pride, ritual, and human accomplishment. Most people listening today likely remember that one of the major slogans of Freemasonry is making good men better. Entirely deceptive in its context, and the idea that men are good by design and by nature to begin with is contrary to the Word of God. It is these elements of the societies that make them alluring to the carnal man, and even to unlearned Christians that believe that being good is what Christianity is all about. We know and do testify here that God's goodness is shown forth by the walk of Jesus Christ, and the sacrifice of the man Jesus is what the faith is all about. That in contrast to our wicked works and that wicked serpent has in every generation agents and angels that promote the heretical notion of the inherent sufficiency and goodness of man. It is this great lie that is woven into the fabric of history and sadly is preached in churches today that ultimately takes people to hell. And the ultimate aim of that wicked is shown in history and prophesied in Scripture is to take people to hell because he cannot extend his hand to the Lord in heaven, but to his children in this world. And it is also to establish a kingdom in this temporal world that will exalt and glorify the works of man and set himself up after the Spirit as that kingdom's leader. Most people in our generation have heard the phrase, if you build it, they will come. Well, the rule of Antichrist is like that. It is a system being built up over history with pieces and parts being put together in one century, then taken apart and rebuilt in just a little bit of a different way in the next. The common threads of the Antichrist system can be discerned in the realms of finance, religion, and politics, the three great works of man. Now, it is important to note, and we will be speaking a lot about this on the show, that political systems are, in fact, military systems. Sometimes they are veiled, and sometimes not. Most listeners have heard of the velvet glove that conceals the iron fist. This is figurative of how political systems are established to centralize control over military force. Consider Hitler's Germany, Napoleon's France, and even the United States. Now, the difference in the government we have here, by the grace of God, is that it was designed to decentralize power so that it could not become a force to be used against the people. Consider this as we continue our discussion of the Templars, a military order under the control of the Catholic Church during their ascendant day. Their demise as a military order at the hand of a power-starved monarch is really only the beginning of the history of the Knights Templars. Their order lives on in many ways and has come to influence the principal endeavors of man. In 1306, after the ascendance of the Knights Templars, who, by the way, if you don't recall, had become widely entrenched in the area of finance. They had built up a financial system that is much like the elastic banking system, or that was a precursor to and is figurative of the elastic banking system that we labor under here today. It's based on the idea that there's assets somewhere, and I have a promise that those assets exist on a piece of paper, and if I present that piece of paper to someone somewhere else, they will recognize it and me as the bearer of something of value in accordance with that paper. That is, after all, the bedrock, or the sand, if you prefer, that funny money systems are based upon. Now, Philip IV of France was acutely anxious to rid his territory of the Templars, who were at their best arrogant and unruly. They had become very important in the European social structure. But for Philip, the Templars were also efficient and highly trained, a professional military force much stronger and better organized than anything Philip IV could muster. Philip had no control over them, as their allegiance was only to the Pope, and even the latter was only a nominal allegiance. On top of this, Philip owed the Templars money. As we've said, the Templars and their church were at the epicenter of the creation of the first banking system, which revolved around promissory notes rather than just weights and measures. We've made much of just weights and measures on this broadcast, being a standard, a solid standard, which things can be measured by, so that we do not have a moving standard, which can be slanted, twisted, and presented to the public in a number of different ways to deceive them into thinking that there is something of value behind their economic system. Now, Philip had also been humiliated by the Templars on more than one occasion, including the indignity of having been haughtily rejected when he applied to join the order as a postulant. All of this prompted Philip to act against the Templars, using heresy as a convenient excuse. Philip first had to enlist the cooperation of the Pope. Between 1303 and 1305, the French king and his ministers engineered the kidnapping and death of one pope, Boniface VIII, and quite possibly the murder by poison of another, Benedict XI. Then in 1305, Philip managed to secure the election of his own candidate, the Archbishop of Bordeaux, to the vacant papal throne. The new pontiff took the name Clement V. Indebted as he was to Philip's influence, Clement V opened the way to the eventual suppression of the Knights Templar by his benefactor, the French king. Philip set up an operation which would have impressed the Nazi SS, or the Gestapo, issuing sealed and secret orders to his sensicles throughout the country. And where they were opened simultaneously, all Templars in France were seized and placed under arrest by the king's men, their goods confiscated, and their preceptors placed under royal sequestration. Their preceptors, by the way, are people that hear their confession. Now, as this unfolds, we remind you, and we remind you usually at least once on every broadcast, to keep in mind how dialectical manipulation works. And it's very effective. The idea that there are forces arrayed against one another in high places among the ruling class. It is a charade that has been going on for generations, centuries. We have the Democrats and the Republicans here in the United States as a clear illustration of two parties who are out in the open, according to the natural perception of the average man. But any sincere effort to find out who controls and who runs these two political factions leads to only one possible conclusion, and that is those people with the money. And the people with the money orchestrate conflicts for the sake of the uninitiated, the profane, the sheep. That would be the great majority of the people in America today. Despite the great surprise of the taking over of the Templars, which took place, by the way, on Friday, October 13th in 1307, Philip's primary interest, the order's immense wealth, eluded him. And this is where things get a little bit more interesting. It was never found, and what became of the fabulous treasure of the Templars has remained a mystery. Now, this date has become an important date in the mystery schools. The events that have been orchestrated around this date may signal the hand of historical and modern Freemasonry is at play. Perhaps the most famous to date of these events has to do with the freeing of 52 American hostages from Iran. According to the allegation, the Reagan administration rewarded Iran for its participation in the plot by supplying Iran with weapons via Israel and by blocking the Iranian government monetary assets in U.S. banks. You will recall our mention of the possibility of an Obama October surprise. Last week's broadcast, we talked about this in the opening segment, being a betrayal of Israel in the military exercises scheduled for October. And this is something that is being done in spite of the fact that these exercises have been planned for some time. And Israel, of course, sees this as a betrayal of its interests. Time will tell what the great orchestra has in mind for us in terms of these things, as we watch as the pages of history unfold. Now, it is doubtful that the surprise attack on the Templars orchestrated by Philip was unexpected. Considerable evidence suggests that the order knew that a catastrophe was imminent. Perhaps two murdered popes was something of a clue. In any case, precautions had been taken. There is persuasive evidence to suggest that the order's treasurer and a group of knights took the treasure of the temple, along with almost all of the order's documents and records, and smuggled them by wagons to the coast, presumably to the order's naval base at La Rochelle, and loaded everything aboard 18 galleys, which were never heard of again. In later traditions, the significance of the navy has never been lost on those that use and borrow the symbolism of the Knights Templar in their secret society initiations, rituals, and rites. Now, where these ships sailed is veiled in history, but many people believe that Nova Scotia was one of the possible candidates. The fact that this implies the Templars knew about the New World almost two centuries before Columbus is seemingly not a problem, in that the Templars also possessed the wisdom of the East. You will remember that we talked about their traditions and their studies, along with their travels in their military order, exposed them to many of the secrets of the Eastern mystery schools at the crossroads of trade in the world in the Middle East, where the heart of the Crusades was beating. Now, we'll get back to Columbus' relationship with the Templars in just a few moments. In 1312, the bullied Pope officially dissolved the Knights Templar, despite the lack of a conclusive verdict of guilt or innocence ever being pronounced, and despite Philip's attempts for another 2 years to extract information. In March of 1314, Jacques de Molay, the Grand Master of the Templars, and Geoffrey de Charnay, preceptor of Normandy, were roasted to death over a slow fire. With their execution, the Templars supposedly vanished from the stage of history. Nevertheless, the order did not cease to exist, and given the number of knights who escaped, who remained at large, or who were acquitted, it would be surprising if it had. There were five initial charges lodged by the Catholic Church against the Templars. The first was the renouncement and spitting on the cross during initiation into the order. The second was the stripping of a man to be initiated and the thrice kissing of that man by the preceptor on the navel, posteriors, and the mouth. The third was the telling the neophyte or the novice that unnatural lust was lawful and indulged in commonly. The fourth was that the cord worn by the neophyte day and night was consecrated by wrapping it around an idol in the form of a human head with a great beard, and that this idol was adored in all chapters. Of course, we know that the Catholics didn't know anything about idolatry, of course. The fifth was that the priests of the order did not consecrate the host in celebrating the Mass. Now, subsequently, the charges would be increased and would become, according to the procedures, lists of articles 86 to 127, in which will be added. These have to do with the inquisitors' operations at these times and how these charges were put together, such as the prohibition to priests who do not belong to the order. Now, on September 14th, Philip took advantage of the rumors and inquiry to begin his move against the Templars, sending out a secret order to his agents in all parts of France to implement a mass arrest of all Templars at the dawn of 13 October. Philip wanted the Templars arrested and their possessions confiscated to incorporate their wealth into the royal treasury and to be free of the enormous debt he owed the Templar order. Hey, go figure. Now, look, if you understand that the United States is indebted to the tune of 15 or 16 trillions of dollars to a multi-headed, multi-tentacled, multinational banking system, you'll begin to understand how this pattern, which is what we're all about here on the Jesus Factor, uncovering the figures and patterns in history that speak of Antichrist and that show the resistance of the truth of God's word to his operations in this world. So Philip wanted the Templars arrested and their possessions incorporated into the wealth of the royal treasury and to be free of this debt that he owed the Templar order. And Jacques de Molay was in Paris on 12 October, where he was a pallbearer at the funeral of Catherine de Courtenay, wife of the Count Charles of Valois and sister-in-law of King Philip. In a dawn raid on Friday the 13th, October 1307, de Molay and 60 of his Templar brothers were arrested. Philip then had the Templars charged with heresy and many other trumped-up charges, most of which were identical to the charges which had previously been leveled by Philip's agents against Pope Boniface VIII. During forced interrogation, by royal agents at the University of Paris on the 24th and 25th of October, de Molay confessed that the Templar, and this is while probably being on the rack and having bamboo shoots driven under his fingernails and the Chinese water torture and any other thing that they might have could have thought of back then to do to somebody to get them to say anything that they wanted to say. And if you think that that's changed in the secretive military orders, that this pattern is something that no longer exists, you are more naive than I would even imagine the average person to be. He was also forced to write a letter asking every Templar to admit to these acts. Under pressure from Philip IV, Pope Clement V ordered the arrest of all Templars throughout Christendom. But Philip was still not content with eliminating the Templars' presence in France. He tried to influence his fellow monarchs, hoping to ensure that no Templar would survive. Generally, he was not successful. Examples are many, but the most prominent are, for example, King Edward II of England, Philip's own son-in-law, complied with the Pope and the French king's demand only partially and tepidly. In Scotland, and this is a key element of how Templar lore ended up being incorporated into the modern Scottish Rite of Freemasonry. In Scotland, and just by the way, so that we can get our ducks in a row here, Nova Scotia, we talked about Canada earlier as a place thought of as one where Templars may have fled in part or stashed their booty. Nova Scotia is, by the way, New Scotland. All right, now Scotland, who was at war with England at this time, no one either bothered to publish the papal bluffs. In Lorraine, which was part of Germany at the time, not part of France, the Templars were supported by the Duke of the Principality. A final note on Philip the Fourth's campaign is that the time of Jacques de Molay's death, as the smoke from the slow fire choked the life from his body, he is said to have called his persecutors, Pope Clement and King Philip, to join him and account for themselves before God's court within the year. Within a month, Pope Clement was dead, supposedly from a sudden onslaught of dysentery, and by the end of the year, Philip had died of mysterious causes. Considering the expertise of the Templars in poisons and the like, the mystery may not be all that tantalizing after all. Now, this is an important element of all of this. You have all of these things going on in front of everyone where everyone can see, and then you have things going on from behind the scenes. Revenge is one of them. And if you look at all of this from a spiritual perspective, as those of us that are Christians and have the Spirit of God do, we know that no matter what the organization looks like here on earth, if its center is pride and it's about the things of this world, that it is controlled and governed by the enemy and or agents, angels, or elements of the enemy's forces in the spiritual dimension. All things occur spiritually before they are manifested naturally in the temporal realm. Now, Christopher Columbus, who we mentioned earlier, was married to the daughter of a former Knight Templar and had access to his father-in-law's charts and diaries. And it was under the Knights Templars' Red Cross that his three caravels crossed the Atlantic to the New World. David Icke wrote in his book, The Biggest Secret, quote, "The official story that Christopher Columbus discovered the Americas is ludicrous. A few miles from Edinburgh in Scotland today still stands Roslyn Chapel, that holy grail of the Brotherhood elite. It was built in the shape of a Templar cross by the St. Clair Sinclair family and is a mass of esoteric symbolism. The foundations were laid in 1446 and it was completed in the 1480s. How remarkable then that the stonework at Roslyn includes depictions of sweet corn and cacti, which were only found in America. And Christopher Columbus did not discover that continent until 1492. How could this be? There is, in fact, no mystery. Christopher Columbus was not even nearly the first white person to land in the Americas. The Phoenicians, Norse, Irish, Welsh, Bretons, Basques, and Portuguese all sailed to America before him, and so did Prince Henry Sinclair of Roslyn, as documented in a rare book by Frederick I. Paul, called Prince Henry Sinclair's Voyage to the New World, 1398. Sinclair made the journey with another Brotherhood bloodline, the Zeno family, one of the most prominent black nobility families in Venice. Sinclair and Antonio Zeno landed on what we call Newfoundland and went ashore in Nova Scotia, New Scotland, in 1398. The Brotherhood had known about the Americas for thousands of years, and Christopher Columbus was used to make the official discovery so that the occupation of the Americas, mainly by the Catholic Church, could begin.
In the daytime, girl, I want to be with you all of the time. The only time I feel alright is by your side. Girl, I want to be with you all of the time, all day and all of the night, all day and all of the night, all day. Last forever. Oh yeah, all day and night I'm yours, leave me never. The only time I feel alright is by your side. Girl, I want to be with you all of the time, all day and all of the night, all day and all of the night.
All the day and all the night, it's about light and darkness, obscurity and understanding, hidden mysteries and revelation. The Lord wants us to know where we stand. He wants us to understand that this is a place that is passing away, but one where we can learn how to walk by faith in a crooked and perverse generation in any age. That, after all, was and is the central doctrine of the Word of God. Now, moving on to the connection between the Templars and the later secret societies, and there's a few of them here, so we're going to be going, kind of circling around their origins and how that all works out. Freemasonry in its modern sense, much of its rite and ritual is borrowed from the early Templar symbolism. And at the same time, much of the Jesuit order's power evolved from and through the kind of organization that the Templars forged and that disappeared only from the surface of history in the Catholic Church. John J. Robinson argues for the Templar Masonic connection in his book Born in Blood, The Lost Secrets of Freemasonry. He says that some French Templars fled to Scotland after suppression of the order, as we have found other researchers suggest. fearing persecution from both church and state. He claims they sought refuge with a lodge of Scottish stonemasons. Within this lodge, they began to teach the virtues of chivalry and obedience using the builder's tools as a metaphor. And here we have another element of the hand of that wicked on the stonework of history. Metaphor, allegory. The idea of metaphor, type and shadow, allegory. These are things that that wicked uses to mock the Lord of heaven. It is an offense that these things are used in this way, and we will, Lord willing, move on with these kinds of metaphors into our present age and demonstrate that throughout industry, finance, the movies, that these symbols are everywhere. And one of the things that they do more than any other thing, like a blizzard of information, makes a snowflake difficult to discern. The blizzard of information generated by these various symbols and their playing about on the screen of history make it less likely and more difficult for a person of faith to find the truth in a blizzard of lies. So they taught chivalry and obedience using these builder's tools metaphorically, and eventually they began taking in speculative masons, men of other professions, in order to ensure the continuation of the order. According to Robinson, the order existed in secret in this form until the formation of the United Grand Lodge in England in 1717. An example of Templar Masonic transitory symbolism can be found in Roslyn Chapel. We mentioned this earlier, in Scotland, owned by the first Earls of Roslyn, a family with well-documented ties to Scottish Freemasonry. However, Roslyn Chapel itself dates from at least 100 years after the suppression of the Templars. The chapel has many Templar symbols, such as two riders on a single horse that appear on the seal of the Knights Templar. Symbols, images, and glyphs are used to this day by those initiated in secret societies to telegraph messages confirming control of a particular organization by that particular order. Other carvings in Roslyn Chapel reflect Masonic imagery, such as the way that hands are placed in various figures. One carving may show a blindfolded man being led forward with a noose around his neck, similar to the way a candidate is prepared for initiation into Freemasonry. The carving has been eroded by time and pollution and is difficult to make out clearly. The chapel was built in the 15th century, and earliest records of Freemasonic lodges date back only to the late 16th and early 17th centuries. All right, so that in this, one explanation is that the Freemasonic imagery was added to the chapel later. All right, David Bryce was a known Freemasonry and he worked in the 1860s under James Sinclair. And he did a lot of restoration on the Roslyn Chapel. And some suggest that there were alterations made at that time. And that would not surprise me, because this is an ongoing saga. William Sinclair, the third Earl of Orkney, Baron of Roslyn, and the first Earl of Caithness, claimed by novelists to be an hereditary Grand Master of the Scottish stonemasons, built Roslyn Chapel. A later William Sinclair of Roslyn became the first Grand Master of the Grand Lodge of Scotland, and subsequently several other members of the Sinclair family have held this position. Despite Freemasonry's general disclaimer that no one Masonic organization claims a direct heritage to the medieval Knights Templar, certain degrees and orders are obviously patterned after the medieval order. These are best described as commemorative orders or degrees. Nevertheless, in spite of the fraternity's official disclaimers, some Masons, non-Masons, and anti-Masons insist that certain Masonic rites or degrees originally had direct Templar influence. There can be no doubt about it. No doubt whatsoever. American Masonic youth organizations, such as the Order of Demolay for young men, are named after the last Grand Master Templar, Jacques de Molay, who was executed, as we said earlier, on the 14th, the 13th of October in the 14th century. The Knight of the Rose Cross degree in the ancient accepted Scottish Rite of Freemasonry and honorary orders like the Royal Order of Scotland are interpreted as evidence of a historical Templar Masonic connection. One of the things that these folks peddle from age to age is the idea that they have some great, timeless, memorial secret, and that you, by becoming involved with them, can be the beneficiary of that secret. It didn't work for Adam, and it isn't working for any of these people, but they keep biting at this forbidden fruit nonetheless. Many, many organizations, churches, alleged Christian churches, say nothing and in fact support the idea that being a Freemason makes one a better Christian. Now, important modern figures that began in their Masonic training in the Order of de Molay include William Jefferson Clinton, the man who could make two statements that contradict each other in the same sentence, and most people here in America would believe both statements. And Walt Disney, a guy whose magic kingdom will be explored more thoroughly in a later broadcast. Neil Armstrong, astronaut, John Wayne, Pete Rose, and the list goes on. Now, we don't implicate the members of these groups in the great deception with broad brushstrokes, but we ask, why would you join up with an outfit and be a lifetime member without knowing a whole lot about the origin and teachings of that outfit?
In the morning, slaving for bread, sir, so that every mouth can be fed. Oh, me
Israelites,
sir.
A song from back in the 60s. We enjoy some of those tunes here on the Jesus Factor, and we hope you do too. Now, this may seem like a bit of a shift of gears, and we're not going to get through this whole segment today, but we're going to introduce the Jesuits, a CIA-like organization that was a part of the Catholic Church and was particularly prominent during the Reformation. And the reason that they fit into this historical account at this point is because they incorporated many of the militaristic tactics of the Templars in the use and abuse of their power over the laity of the Catholic Church. Now, the rise of the Jesuits in the Catholic Church and the operation of the order suggests that Templars, or at the very least, Templar tradition was involved in the establishment of that order. Now, it is important to note that the Jesuits and Freemasons were alleged rivals in the 17th century. This is a number of years later. And that the operation of dialectical manipulation, the Hegelian dialectic in modern terms, is evident in that the forces joined later in history, and in a spiritual sense, were one from the beginning. They were both anti-Christ or anti-Christian. Ignatius Loyola formed the Jesuits as a military order with the stated purpose of overthrowing the Reformation started by Martin Luther and restoring the temporal, political, and religious domination of the Vatican in all walks of life. This is a common thread where we see religion, governance, which is essentially military power, and finance being united in one body so that one man might at some point be able to take that body over and rule over all of those endeavors. That is the 666, the great work of man, the great work of the enemy, the great work of Freemasonry. And we will have a good deal on that in future broadcasts. It is what they are all about. This is historical speak for getting all the reins of power into one man's hand, and a hallmark of Antichrist social architectural design. In other words, he wanted to bring back the Dark Ages by subverting the Word of God, another hallmark of the hand of the enemy influencing the works of men. He hoped for dominion of the Vatican and the Pope as monarch over all kings, queens, secular leaders, and the rest of humanity, which was and still is the avowed mission of the Jesuits, the Society of Jesus. Loyola's mandate was that the end justified the means, another key tenet of all of the mystery schools. The end justifies the means. It doesn't matter how much carnage, devastation, destruction, or horror you bring upon this world, as long as at the end of the day, your goals are accomplished. Any means of restoring Vatican dominion was acceptable. The mission of the Jesuits was the extermination of all heresy and heretics. Anybody who didn't agree with the Church, Protestants and all other non-Catholics must be converted or eliminated, either sooner or later. The saying among the Jesuits was that it is no sin to kill a heretic. This murderous justification did become their creed, whether they spoke it out loud in public or not. It is what they did. They demanded absolute, unquestioning obedience from their members to achieve the fourth and highest vow of initiation, and thereby be initiated into the actively evil pyramidal top level. A Jesuit must be a loyal member for 35 years. This requirement ensured the smallest possibility of dissent or original thinking ever surviving in anyone reaching leadership roles or from ever altering the stated purpose or mission as set out by the founder, Ignatius Loyola. As a military order, they fought many open political wars with European kings, queens, and statesmen. Their favored tool against such power was assassination. Because of their small numbers, they became experts on poisoning. You remember, this was the Templars' mode of operation in many cases. And known as their preferred method of assassination. They were even connected to the Borgias, And those that don't know who the Borgias were, this was a family that was extraordinarily influential and dominated the papacy in a political sense in Rome. In those days, most everyone had a confessor, and the Jesuits deliberately sought these roles and came to dominate the confessor positions in European society. In that role, they were able to use the intelligence they gathered from their political, social, and business victims to gain advantage in politics, business, and finance. The confessor spies then used that information and position, coupled with blackmail, bribery, and intimidation, to seek advantage for the Vatican in every endeavor. The Jesuit intelligence apparatus is unequaled on this planet. They were in place before we ever dreamed of such an enterprise. Their missionaries carried this intelligence gathering on throughout the world when Columbus opened up the frontier. And no one has ever outdone them. This is one of the secrets of the Jesuit-Vatican control of much of the world. Think about it. Even since the Reformation, they are still, politically, the most powerful so-called Christian organization in the world. The other very successful and crucial tactic they employed was to infiltrate all of their enemies. Opposing religions, enemy political structures, business, media, and education, both domestic and foreign, were infiltrated by Jesuit missionaries and the many unidentifiable junior Jesuits. Those secular followers who were all too willing to accept Jesuit favors and position in exchange for selling their countries and their souls to the Vatican. What happened in Europe was that after 250 years of bloody Jesuit-instigated massacres of Protestants, the Inquisition, some estimates, put the total Vatican and Jesuit death toll at 60 million human beings during the time of the Inquisition that just postdated, just followed the Reformation. European monarchs and statesmen and Jesuits had been taking quite a beating themselves at this time. Many had been executed outright, and as a group they were thrown out of almost every country in Europe at one time or another. So this was a war of sorts. Even several popes turned against them due to public outcries from some still loyal Catholic countries, but they always somehow managed to regroup and return. When they did, they always extracted bloody revenge on whatever country a ruler had expelled them. They killed the popes who banished them and took over the Vatican completely in the 1700s. This would prevent any further rearguard actions against them in the future as they had suffered previously. This consolidation of Jesuit control over the Vatican makes a new phase, and we will pick it up here where we continue to outline the work of the Jesuits in the plan of Antichrist.